Heavenly Father, as we open the pages of Scripture, as we are about to do, we do notice just those words of that song, that it is all about You. And we pray, Lord, that as we take a look into it this morning, that You would help us to see that as we reflect upon the past. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome. I'm glad you guys are here. I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and open to the book of Romans. Chapter 15. We're going to look at the first seven verses of this chapter. So please follow along as I read aloud, and would you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is God's Word. Please have a seat. Well, I hope that those of you who were able to attend the dinner last night enjoyed your time. I certainly did. It was a lot of fun to meet some new faces from our past that are part of our heritage that I had not met before. It was neat to hear stories about how God's hand has been upon this church throughout its history of the past 30 years. You know, just to go back and look at history isn't just to satisfy an intellectual curiosity and wondering, well, where did we come from? I mean, knowing our past helps us to have a context for understanding who we are today. For really, it is the decisions and the choices that were made in our past that have caused us to be the people that we are today. For example, if that group of people 30 years ago hadn't decided that we need to do something in order to hear the full counsel of God, and if that something means leaving where we are and starting up a new church, we wouldn't be here today. So we can see how those choices of the past have caused us to be who we are today. And that's important to remember, because as we think about the present day, it is the choices that we make today that are going to affect those who are here tomorrow, those who are going to follow us. So we need to learn the lessons of the past to have a context to understand who we are today, so that we'll understand the import of our choices today are going to have on the children of tomorrow. I was very appreciative of the way Sam Downing ended last night, inviting us to make that decision. Who are we going to follow? Will we today make that choice to follow the Lord, us and our household? And I was really encouraged to see everybody stand up and do that in unison. That was really neat. So we are going to spend this morning doing a little bit of reflecting and remembering the past, so that we can see God's hand at work. And there are two primary things that you're going to see, I think, as we do this. One, you're going to see that our choices, as we mentioned before, are going to affect where we go tomorrow. That they are impacting and producing consequences that affect the church of tomorrow. That's the first thing you see as you look back in history. But the second thing you see is that God, at the same time that people are making good choices and people are making bad choices that affect the people of God, God is sovereign through it all. That He is steering history. That He is turning even those unrighteous decisions and choices into the means by which He is making and building a people for Himself that are going to bring glory to His name. Those things we have to hold together in contrast. There is both that we make choices that affect tomorrow, and God is sovereign in steering the course of history. Those two things we have to somehow hold together, and remembering the past is going to help us to understand how we do that. Remembering the past teaches us both the sovereignty of God to build His kingdom, as well as the responsibility of man to commit himself to God's kingdom, and the consequences of his actions, both good and bad. God is inviting us to remember the past so that we might learn from it. Because learning from the past prepares us to do two very important things. Love in the present and live in light of the future. So we remember the past so that we might better love in the present and live for the future. If you look in the beginning of this passage, well, I guess the middle of this passage that we read in verse 4, we're beginning to see how much importance Paul is placing on the rich history of Israel. He says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So Paul is inviting us to remember back, to read what God has allowed to be recorded about the history of His people throughout the Old Testament. Because that history is important to teach us about how we are to live today and how we are to have a hope for the future. So it's very significant that we understand our past. And as you go through the Scriptures, you're finding that there are all through the Old Testament invitations for us to remember. We are a people that are prone to forget what God is doing, so we are encouraged all the time to remember. For example, in the psalmist, the leader of worship in the Old Testament is always encouraging us to remember. We were looking at one of those psalms just this morning in our own call to worship. Psalm 78, we read these words. "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, was not faithful to God." So we see that happening. There is this encouragement, this urging from the leader of worship in the times of the psalmist in Old Testament history. We're talking about the psalmist and how he invites us. He encourages the people of God to always remember because we are prone to forget. But God has also taken measures throughout history to help His people to remember as well. Not just in the psalmist commanding them or urging them, exhorting them to remember, but also as great things happen in the course of history, as those God things, as we were referring to last night, for those of you who are here, are occurring, He is instructing the people to do things that are going to help them remember what God has done. For example, when Joshua brought the people of Israel out of their wandering in the wilderness after God had brought them out of Egypt, crossed over the Jordan, in which He had parted the river in two, and brought them into the land that He had promised long ago, He told them to take stones from the riverbed and to take them out and apply them, one for each tribe of Israel, and build them on top of one another to create a monument, so that in future days the children would remember what God had done. Nathan has a different shaped ear than me here. Let me invite you to look at Joshua chapter 4. Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." So we have lots of instruction, lots of Old Testament exhortation that we remember the past. So we wanted to do that at this 30-year anniversary, is to celebrate and to remember the past 30 years of Cornerstone. And we did that largely last night, reflecting upon different points in our own history of those last 30 years. But I wanted to point out that our history of Cornerstone, you know, doesn't really begin 30 years ago. We can trace it farther back to our whole Presbyterian history. You know, the history of the Presbyterian Church, for example, is very rich. And we have people that you are well familiar with within this context of this history of the church, people like Jonathan Edwards, who is not just this huge figure within church history, and American church history specifically, but he's a huge figure that has made an impact also in the world of literature with his contributions. We have people like Witherspoon, who trained presidents and senators and congressmen and other pastors that left such a mark on the formation of this country and how it was founded. We have people like Francis McKeamy, who left his Scotch-Irish roots to come over into the Americas when we were just colonies and found churches, Presbyterian churches, forming the first presbytery in 1706. This also is part of the rich history of this church at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. But, of course, we don't stop with Francis McKeemu. We have to go back to his roots. He came over from Scotland. Scotland was where the Presbyterian Church got started under the preaching and teaching of a man named John Knox, another great figure within the history of not only church history, but the history of Western civilization. But John Knox, he didn't create all this stuff within a vacuum. He was trained and equipped in Geneva under a man named John Calvin, who was very instrumental in preparing and training all of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. But John Calvin didn't start the Protestant Reformation either. We go back to men before him like Martin Bucer and Philip Melanchthon and Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who nailed those famous 95 theses, those things that he had issue with that he saw going on in the established institutional Roman Catholic Church that he was bringing to the attention for discussion, which caught fire among the people and caused an uprising to go back and return to the truth of what does the gospel have to say. And this is what happened in the time of the Protestant Reformation. We had people leading and preparing the way for that spark that would ignite under Luther on such teaching as John Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, who made great strides in making sure that the Word of God was translated into the languages that the people of God understood. That didn't even start with Wycliffe and Tyndale or even Martin Luther. You go back all the way to the time of St. Jerome in the 4th century, who translated the books that were still in their original Greek and Hebrew into Latin, which was the language that the people spoke of the day. But even between the periods of Huss and Jerome, you have people like St. Gregory the Great, who, a church leader, was able to take over and affect the outcome of the entire city of Rome, and thus the empire of Rome, by being a mediator between the people of Rome and the invasion of the Goths. You have men like that. Men like Athanasius, who stood against the tide of heretical teaching when Arianism was beginning to sweep away, which taught that Jesus was not fully God, that we understand him today. Or men like St. Augustine, who stood up against false teachers of the such like of Pelagius, who was trying to eliminate the idea or subjugate the grace of God underneath the will of man. Very important things that have gone on within the history of the church through men to preserve are where we are today. That's all part of the richness of our history. So we're remembering back, not just 30 years, not just 500 years, but all the way back to the time of our apostles themselves, who gave up their lives in order to advance the truth that Jesus came and died for sinners, and that he rose again from the dead, conquering death once and for all, so that even the Gentiles, even the nations outside of the Israel, could also, by the grace of God, be part of the kingdom of God. And this is what we say is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church today. The scriptures tell us that these apostles are the foundation upon which the people of God are built, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So all the way we're tracing it back to the person of Jesus Christ and what he did. This is the building of the people today. This is why Cornerstone exists today, that we're reflecting about, that God is building a people for himself. And now we get the great task, because the story doesn't even start with Jesus. We have to go back farther. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning of time. You're thinking, oh no, I should have packed a lunch. You know, we go back to the time of Adam and Eve, and here are the first man and woman that God has created, and they take of the forbidden fruit, and so they bring a curse upon themselves, and they bring a curse upon all of mankind. They're cast out of the presence of God when they're cast out of the Garden of Eden. God does not allow them to come back in. He guards the way back with an angel with flaming swords, and he issues a curse upon them that translates to all of their children, which is you and I, that keeps us separated from God, keeps us living under a curse. But in the midst of that curse, there is a seed of hope. There's the seed of promise. There's the promise that one day God is going to send someone to undo the damage that Adam and Eve had caused. God is going to send the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent that seduced Eve into doing what she did in the first place, and Adam into doing what he did in the first place. God is going to break that alliance that was formed So we have the seeds of what is now the Church of God beginning to be revealed all the way back in the beginning pages of Scripture, the beginning of time. That's how far back our history goes. And I just want to briefly trace through that. What happened after that? Well, we go back, we'll jump forward a little bit, we'll jump past Noah. You know the story of Noah to a man named Abram. Abram is living in an idolatrous area called Samaria at the time, and he is called out from those people and told to go to a foreign land, a land he's never been to, that God is going to give him and his descendants. Why? Because God is going to, out of his descendants, make a people for himself. He says, Abram, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I'm going to accomplish this. Now, to Abram, it was just in the promise form. He never really received the fulfillment of that promise. But he told his child about that promise that God had given him. And his child told his child about the promise that Abraham had given him. And his child told his child, and so forth down the line, until some centuries later, when his children have become a great nation, because of a famine that existed, had gone into the land of Egypt, where they had a brother named Joseph, who had become the ruler of the land, allowed them to have grain. But eventually, those people grew so great that the people of Egypt grew nervous and they put him into slavery. And this is how the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And they were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years until God sent them the deliverer of Moses. And Moses came. Why? Because God is going to, again, bring them out of their bondage and bring them to himself so that he can make a people for himself. So that they can be in a place where he can be their God and they can be his people. So Moses, through the 10 plagues, breaks the back of the Egyptians and brings them to Mount Sinai, where they receive the 10 commandments and they receive the directions to build the tabernacle, which is a place in which God can make his dwelling in the midst of his people, which is part of what it means to be their God and for them to be his people. And so we see these things unfolding. But even then, things aren't quite yet. They still haven't entered the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. Instead, Moses marches them to the very borders of that land, and they send out spies to go out and scout it out. And the scouts come back and they report, yes, it's a good land, but there's also giants in the land. And the people grew fearful and they were afraid and they wanted to run back to Egypt because they had forgotten. They had forgotten what God had done to bring them out of Egypt. There are people prone to forget. So God says, you're not going to go in right now. I'm going to cause you to wander until this generation dies off. You who forgot what I was able to do in your midst. 40 years they spent wandering in the wilderness, learning what it means to trust God as he provided for them daily with manna from heaven, as he provided for them and their flocks with water that came out of the rock, until those 40 years were up, come find themselves again at the edge of the promised land. And even Moses himself, because of his sin, is not allowed to enter. Joshua is raised up to be the leader of the people, and it takes them across the Jordan into the land, and they begin to go and conquer all the peoples that are there, casting out the Canaanites, subjecting them to their service and subduing them. And so the land is divided among the 12 tribes of Israel, and God establishes their place there. But not all the peoples are wiped out completely, and because they begin to forget God, God allows these people to rise up in power and overtake the Israelites. So much so that they eventually cry out to God for help, and he'll raise up a deliverer, one of the judges. This is the period of the judges, who will help Israel overcome their enemies. This was the time where we read about men like Samson, men like Gideon, men like Jephthah, women like Deborah, where God raised up them to deliver them from the people because they had cried out to God for help because they had forgotten God and things that happened. But eventually they cry out. This wasn't enough to have these judges. They wanted to be like the nations around them, so they ask God for a king like the nations around them, and God says, okay. And he gives them a man by the name of Saul, and Saul is exactly what they asked for. He is a king like the nations around them, who is governing for the sake of building his own kingdom and his own wealth and his own name. And it doesn't exactly do the Israelites very well, so God eventually provides for them, because this isn't going to be the man who's going to help them to become a people for God and be his people. So God raised up another man, a king after his own heart, by the name of David. David finishes the work of conquering the enemies that are in the land of Israel, extends the borders to where it's beginning to see shape and form what had been promised to Abram. But David eventually dies, and his son is raised up in his place, a son by the name of Solomon, who ushers in a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity in the land of Israel. The borders are extended to that place where God had promised. And it looks like all the promises of God are being fulfilled under this man Solomon. And to a great extent, they are. God is making them into a people for himself, a place where he can be their God. He can dwell in their midst. But again, they forget God. They forget who God is and what he has done. They grow comfortable in their prosperous ease. So God allows nations around them to rise up in power and to bring them into captivity. So the people of Israel are taken into captivity at different times, mind you. First, the northern tribes are taken by the Assyrians, and later the southern tribe is taken by the Babylonians. It's an awful time in the history of Israel. The prophets warning the people. Tell that this exile is going to happen if you don't remember God. And they don't. Their choices left consequences for the people that followed them. I was reading this morning in the book of Daniel, and Daniel prays a prayer as he's reflecting upon all of the sin of his forefathers, and he goes before and he realizes that Israel has never repented for those sin of forgetting God. And so he repents, and the amazing thing about it is he's repenting not for things that he himself partook of, because he wasn't even there, he was just a child when he was back in Israel. He's repenting on behalf of the people who went before him, because the choices that they made, Daniel is having to live with. And that's the same thing that's true with our own local history. The choices that our forefathers have made, even within the past 30 years, have affected who we are today. And the choices that we make today are going to affect those of us who follow tomorrow. So we have to remember that all the time that Israel is making these choices and forgetting God, it is affecting the generations that follow them over and over and over again. And yet on the same parallel track, we're seeing God preserve them and continually restore them and continue to bring about what he's set to bring about, the undoing of that alliance that Adam and Eve formed by listening to the serpent and making a people for himself. Now, eventually they returned from exile, and they went back to the land of Israel, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of Jerusalem, but they never really attained back to their former glory. They were never formally recognized as a nation, sovereign, all by itself. They were living under the auspices of first the Medes and the Persians, and then eventually the Greeks who conquered them, and then, of course, the Romans who conquered them. But on every page of history, you see promises being almost fulfilled. And it's as if every promise that it seems like it's being fulfilled, and then the rug gets jerked right back under it, tells us or reminds us that yes, it is a fulfillment, but really it's something else. It's foreshadowing something that's greater that's going to come. And in the course of time, the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was 400 years after the close of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the prophet like Moses that would lead God's people out of their bondage to sin. Jesus is the king like David that would conquer all of God's enemies. Jesus is the king like Solomon that will lead his people in peace and prosperity. Jesus is the priest that would offer the once and for all sacrifices for sin. Jesus is the Son of God himself. He is the anointed one, the Christ, who would bring true fulfillment that the story of the Old Testament foreshadows on every page. God would finally, through his Son Jesus, make a people for himself. He would call his people out of the world through the gospel. He would set them apart from the world through his baptism, or as we talked about, through his betrothal, his promise to be their future husband. He would send his Holy Spirit to dwell in their midst, so that it's not the temple that was rebuilt after the exile that was the temple that he was talking about. He was talking about this temple. The temple that's made up of living stones in which his Spirit is going to come and dwell. We're going through the series of the church to understand this story. He betroths us. He sets us apart. He makes us into a building in which his Holy Spirit can dwell that's made up of living stones. He forms us together to be a body, actively incorporated, cooperatively, working together with Christ as the head. But he doesn't stop there. That body has a purpose. Nathan's going to talk about that next week. The body has a purpose. He's equipping that body. He is arming that body. He is dressing that body in spiritual armor so that they might go and do battle with the enemy, that they might gauge in the work that Christ himself started in tearing down, breaking down the gates of hell and setting those who have been held captive free, held captive by sin, held captive by their idols, held captive by all the things that they have substituted for God to try and find life and worth and value from. He's going to come and set them free, and he's going to use the body of the church armed as a battalion to go out and make this happen. Why? So that he can make a people for himself, a people in whom they will be his people and he will be their God. And you know what that battalion is doing? Is it's conquering the enemies of God. It's breaking down the gates of hell and bringing in those captives. What it's doing is it's completing, it's maturing, it's bringing in all of God's people to himself, joining them together as one, so that through that process they might little by little have their idols rooted out and sanctified, become more and more like Christ as the days go by, as we learn to trust him through all the difficulties of life that he throws our way, so that eventually we are a bride dressed beautifully in a wedding dress that's made from the righteousness of Christ, that we might be presented to Christ, a bride, and forever united to God. So that why? He will be our God forever, and we will be his people. This is the story of the Bible. This is where we are. This is what it means to remember the past, because it sets the stage for understanding the present and what God is doing in our midst. And yes, our choices are going to affect the future generations, but at the same time, on that parallel track, we see God plan never once being thwarted by the failures of his people. And we failed many times, I'm sure, here, even in the last 30 years. But we can be confident that God is sovereign, and even through our failures, he is going to preserve a people for himself. So we remember the past because it sets us up to understand the context of where we are in the present. It prepares us to know how we are to live in light of that. How are we are to live in light of that? What is it that's to be different about us as a people of God? And the one, if you had to boil it down to one characteristic that makes the church stand apart from the world, at least from an observable standpoint, it's love. There's a love for each other in the church that comes from some power that we are not capable of producing by ourselves. It's the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that he has put upon us, that he has awakened within our very souls by the presence of his Holy Spirit, so that we live lives that are set apart and different from the rest of the world. I want you to look at this passage with me again. We saw verse 4 talking about how all things have been written for our instruction, the things that have happened in the past. Now look, the primary context of what he's saying in this is to remember the present, and that's to love each other. Look at the first 3 verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What is Paul talking about? He's saying, look, you want to know how the body of Christ is going to be built up? It's going to be built up by love. What does love look like? It looks like setting aside your own preferences and being willing to self-sacrifice them for the sake of your neighbor, for building each other up. So when we're thinking about the decisions and the choices we make today, we're thinking about not how does this advance me in my name and my prestige and my character or my bank account, but how is this going to affect and impact the plan of God to build a people for himself? How does my choice today going to affect the calling that God has put upon my life as part of the body of Christ? How do I learn to love in a way that seeks the common good for the church itself? Christ, after all, did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. We come uniquely made and thus have different expectations and different preferences, and yet God has called us to come together and function together, to bear up with each other, and that means we've got to come with the same attitude, to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves, but to build up each other. So we remember the past. We learn from the past so that we might learn how to love in the present, that we might learn to live for the future. And I love this. This is the beauty of it all. Look at verses 4 through 7 with me, which say this: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Hope points us to the future, does it not? Hope. And what is that to look like? Hope for what? Paul paints a vision of what he sees, the church growing into become, the bride of Christ growing into become. What does that future hold out? He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is a picture of our future. God is making us into a people who live in such harmony with each other that with one voice we are able to glorify the God of heaven. You see this happening. You see how he's preparing us to be a people for God that live in such harmony. And I love that word harmony. Harmony is a musical term. I don't know much about music, but I know it's a musical term. And I know it when I hear it. I know it when I don't hear it too. But we're to live in harmony. And what does harmony sound like? Harmony is not everybody singing the same melody. Harmony is when people are singing different tunes. What do you call them? Different notes. But yet they sound like they match. They sound like they go together. Somehow they sound better when they're expressed together than they would apart. You've come into, most of our congregation singing is always, you know, we sing the same melody. And that sounds really good. But when you get trained singers who know how to sing those multiple harmonies together, I mean, it's a whole level of improvement. It just sounds amazing. And this is what our lives are supposed to be. Our lives are meant to be different, yet in such concert with each other that they sound beautiful to the Lord. We are in harmony with each other. This is the future that God has for the church. I know we don't always see it today. We go to the church today, or we go into the evangelical world today, and we don't see necessarily a lot of harmony. We see a lot of disharmony at times. But I think there are times, there are moments when we see harmony, and they hint of the future that is to come. This is where we're going. We're preparing to live not for the moment of time that we exist in right now, but that eternity of time that we will one day be a part of later, where we will be singing in such harmony with one voice, we will be glorifying the Lord in heaven. I remember my college days, one of my the campus ministers that was teaching us, and it was such a profound truth that he was telling us that, you know, if you think about the timeline of history and the future and everything, you know, we are just a speck on that timeline. Our lives, 70 years, 80 years, 100 years, it's just a little speck in the timeline of history. But the fact that God has designed us with eternity in our hearts to live forever, that that a timeline stretches on forever and ever. And as we think about the choices that we make, does it make more sense to make choices that are going to affect this little dot on the line, or the line that stretches out forever? Forever. As you remember the past, which goes back centuries, we are seeing it's a whole lot bigger than just our little 80, 90 years where we are. That we are making choices today that are going to be felt for eternity. That whole line in the future, where we are one day working up to the point where we are singing, living lives that are like harmony to the glory of God. Let me just end with this illustration that C.S. Lewis uses in his last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, in which the Pevensey family is brought into his depiction of, I guess, Narnia, or what we would call the new heavens and the new earth, however you want to refer to that, in which they are brought to a place where they're into a land that is so utterly beautiful, the sound is so utterly amazing, that it's almost too much, it is too much for their eyes and their ears to stand. It's like having a piece of one of Sharon Peterson's cookies. You know, you can eat one. The other night I went to the small group at the Sojay's house, and she had her cookies there, and I ate a cookie. It's like, ah, cookies are so amazingly good. And I snuck a second one, but I couldn't eat it. It's so rich. You know, there's times you get something that's just so good, you can't take any more. And this is how C.S. Lewis is describing going into this new heavens and the new earth. It's so rich, we just have to stop. We can't take any more. But over time, God helps us to grow accustomed to that richness and that beauty. It's as though our eyes adjust. our minds adjust, our whole selves are being adjusted to where we are in the glory and the basking of being brought into the presence of God Himself. And we hear this voice at that point say, go further up and further in, or come further up and further in. And so we do, to the point where we just can't stand it anymore. It's so rich. And again, we grow accustomed to that. We get used to it. And we hear that voice again call us to come farther up and further in. And imagine this going on for eternity. It's just getting better and better. It's not like you've gone into eternity and it's just stagnant, not ever changing. I don't think it's going to be like that. I think it's forever going to be drawing us further up and further in. It will never get boring. The lives that we live in harmony are just going to sound better and better and better as the years, as the centuries, as the millennium go by. So we learn from the past that we might learn what love looks like in the present, so that we might set our minds to live for the future. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for helping us to remember the past and the lessons that we learned there, that you are molding us into a people in which we are your people and you are our God. And you're doing that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his commission to his church to go out into the world and advance this kingdom, to collect all that belong to him and bring them together so that we might mature in the faith and one day sing in such harmony to the glory of God. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to have this vision so that it makes a difference in the way we live tomorrow and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.